We are in Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10, as you turn there, if you're looking for the book of Psalms, it's sort of halfway through your Bible, Psalms and then Proverbs. We are starting, or did start, a summer series. Paul introduced our summer series in the book of Psalms. We're spending 6 weeks in this great, great book. Last week, as Paul introduced this particular series that we're excited about, he introduced it in such a way by explaining that not all psalms, in a sense, or to put it one way, are created equal. And what I mean by that is not every psalm is the same. Some, as we learned last week, are psalms of praise. Some are psalms of thanksgiving. And then there are those that are psalms of lament or songs of complaint. Now, that may, as I say that, be somewhat uncomfortable for you to hear, because you have sort of built into you, either because of the way you were raised or the church you attended or what have you, that complaining or lamenting is a wrong thing, even though there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations. And so this particular psalm, Psalm chapter 10, is a song of lament, a song of complaint. And although they're not exactly the same, all psalms of lament, they do have some things similar in them. One of them being that the psalmist in Psalms of Lament, David in this case, questioned God, direct questions to God about why certain things take place. And it's a question that begins Psalm chapter 10. So look at it with me. I'm fired up about this. It's going to be good stuff. Here we go. It's good being back. I've had some holidays on and off over the month of June. I'm so fired up and ready, man. I don't know what to do. Here we go. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1. Why? Here's the question. Why? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Now, this may seem like it's just one question. There's actually two, but they're tied in. Because in the first question, God in this case, in this context, we'll get to Jesus. Don't worry. We always do. God in this context is standing. At least he's sort of in the room, so to speak. He's far away, but then he sort of makes a journey outwards and becomes hidden. So the first question, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? And then, why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? Let's just stop there. Yes, it's one of those. We're going to take one verse and hit it, and we're going to stop, make some comments on it. Before we do anything else, let's just stop and pray, because this is so essential. Father, thank you for this time. It's summertime. People are vacationing. People are checking us out, so to speak. Some are visiting, Father. Regardless of who's where and what and who's who, we are your church. And so as we gather together, we gather with openness. Father, as has been my prayer this morning already, last night, I want you to do what you want to do this morning. I don't want to direct you in my prayers. I want you to do what you want to do with us through your word, by your spirit. Some of us here are coming today praying for healing, and what you want for them is strength. Some right here today are praying for freedom, and what you want for them is humility. And so, Father, sometimes our prayers, even though they are wrapped up in things that we think are all good and right, you may have something entirely else in mind. And that is really what this psalm is about. So give us openness by your spirit. Give us openness by your spirit. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. The basis, that question that David asks, and David is the writer of this particular psalm, of this question in verse 1, the basis or the context of the question, in other words, why he poses the question, will be explained in the verses that come up next. And I want us to understand that, because that's all important in understanding why David asked this particular question. God, why are you silent? God, why are you hiding while I'm going through trouble? And so I don't want to take the question of verse 1 out of context, and we will hit the context in a moment or two. But I do, for the sake of, I think, our lives, the things that we go through, I do want to take the particular question of verse 1 and chew on it a little bit before we move on. Okay, the question, just to remind us of what it is seen there, why, Lord, you stand far off, why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? It's a good question. I would think it's a question that's not foreign to many of us, right? Questions like, God, why are you so far away? Why, as I go through times of trouble, are you playing a game of hide and seek? You ever felt that way? I would think we have. I'm reading a great book on prayer by Philip Yancey. I love Philip Yancey. I know some people don't like Philip Yancey. I like Philip Yancey very much. His newest book is simply called Prayer. And in his book, Philip Yancey tells the story of a tourist observing a devout Jewish man praying at the Western or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The Jewish man rocks back and forth with closed eyes, beating his chest, sometimes raising his hands. When he finishes, the tourist asks, "What do you pray for?" The Jewish man responds, I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace in the world, especially in Jerusalem. Are these prayers effective? The tourist asks. The Jewish man responds, "It's like talking to a wall." You ever felt like that? You ever felt like in your prayers, in your life, you run towards God and it feels like you're talking to a wall? In the context, especially of this psalm, to make matters worse, have you ever come to a place where you ask questions of God? God, why am I going through this? Why am I going through this trouble while they, them, him, her, those good-for-nothing jerks are all successful and right and pure and good? You ever been there? You ever ask those types of questions? Why am I going through this while it seems all of those people, even those who don't love you, are successful, prospering, fruitful, healthy, rich, ripped, right? All of those types of things. I mean, have you ever been there? I think, again, we have. You ever felt like that? How about, to be more practical, have we ever asked questions like, God, I'm above board in my job, I'm ethical, I am pure and right in all of my dealings with people, except in the midst of that, I'm not getting ahead, I'm not getting promoted, while that lying, cheat, good-for-nothing partner of mine seems to be getting promoted one time after the other. Why is that? Why are they prospering and I'm not? How about questions like, God, we want a child. We want a child, and we're doing everything in our power to see that come about. And yet, while we sit here doing whatever we can to do, we have not yet become pregnant. Yet it seems every time I turn on the TV, every 14-year-old girl that goes to a high school dance comes out with twins. You ever been there? Right? Stairway to Heaven comes on, boom, twins. Right? Ever been there? I remember for us, not to get too personal, but for us it took 3 years. For some of you this will be frustrating when I say this because you're still struggling. But for 3 years it took us to get, 3 years to get pregnant with Matthew. And remember that. Every 28 days, for about 2 days in our house, it was frustrating. I was ticked. Now if you don't know what I mean by that 28-day period, you talk to your folks on the way home, okay? But I remember that. Frustrating. Everybody's getting pregnant, man. People have six at a time, like gerbils out there, and we're trying to get pregnant. Frustrating. How about, God, I'm serving you and loving you and living a good and healthy life, and I have cancer. And that out-of-shape, slob, God-hating person is living unhealthy. You ever been there? I know I may be getting a little personal, a little raw. We've been there. How about questions like, God, I'm lonely and I'm ready to give myself into a relationship, and you even say that it's not good to be alone. Yet here I am once again watching The Age of Love, eating bonbons. Some of you don't know what Age of Love is. It's okay. Watching Age of Love, eating bonbons all by myself. Yet again. Pause. What we are partnering with, what Brian and Vanessa talked about, is it's really in artistic form, this question. Why? Why? Why does this go on? What's the purpose of this? How do we journey through this? That's what Psalms of Lament are as well. It's asking those questions. Why, God? And why in the midst of all this, to again make matters worse, why are you silent and hidden? The question of why, by the way, is one of the most oft-asked questions in all of Scripture. It's asked over and over again. It's asked by some of the most well-known individuals within Scripture. For example, Job, he asks the question, why? Habakkuk, some of you may not be as familiar with him, but that basically is a book that is wrapped around a question of why. Included with that is where, but why? The Psalms, again, are are filled with questions of why. And it's that question, that last question that I just touched upon, why, God, won't you answer me in the midst of this, that I want to focus on briefly but specifically before we move on with the rest of this particular psalm. Why, God, won't you answer me? Now, there are some of you, and I agree with you, there are some that would suggest that God does answer our questions, why? I agree with that. There are some that would say there is ample insight in the Scripture on why things go on in our lives that we would, if we were in charge, not choose to take part in. And I do agree with that. There are insights within Scripture that answer the question why. However, and we'll get to those are general or broad view answers. And we will get to those because they're good and true and we need to hang on to them. But also, what I want to do this morning is allow ourselves to live in the midst of the tension that Scripture gives, that when it comes to our specific events in our lives personally, those individual events that affect us and us alone, or our family, or maybe the close people around us, there is a tension within Scripture that God, when we ask questions, why is this happening to me? Why did this take place? That God, most often, more times than not, answers simply with His response, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. I brought up Job and Habakkuk just a second ago. Job asked the question, why, God? And God simply responded to Job, I'm God, you're not. I'm not telling you. To Habakkuk, gets a little more specific, but essentially says, hey, Habby, seeing if you're listening, there are things going on that you know nothing about. So you got to rest easy. I mean, Paul even gets a little more crass, and you can read this on the screen behind me. In Romans 9, Paul, the apostle, asks the rhetorical question, what are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's you and me. What an answer. Who are you to talk to God and ask Him these questions? Doesn't God have the right to do what He wants with us lumps of clay? Man. So I want us to feel permitted, okay, to sit in that tension. Because the Bible is full of that tension. So for some of you who really want to grab to those general broad view answers, we're going to get there. But I also want us to understand that this is an answer as well by God. I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you. That often is God's answer to the why questions that we give Him. I'm not going to tell you exactly why. I'm God, you're not. But, stay with me here. But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just leave it at that place and tell us to be satisfied. God goes on to say, and I'll read just to make sure that we're clear on this. I'm not going to answer all your questions, but I am loving, I am patient, I am just, I am gracious, I am slow to anger, I'm all-knowing, I'm all-seeing, I'm all-powerful, I'm all-sovereign. And based on that, even though I won't tell you why, I have a question in response. Will you trust me? Paul put it this way, in encouraging and instructing the church in Philippi, he writes, you can read this on the screen, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to what? His good purpose. In another place, Paul instructs the church in Rome, very famous verse, Paul writes, to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. What kind of will? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, and although this is going to frustrate some of you when I talk about this, the truth of the Bible is God doesn't often answers the specifics of our why questions except to say, I am good and loving. I am good and loving. I am all-seeing, all-powerful, with a good and perfect and pleasing purpose and will for you. Can you trust me in that? Which leads to one of the more general answers, broad view answers. I said that they are out there. There are good general answers, broad view answers to this question, why? Some people mock them. Quite frankly, when difficult things go on, they go, well, that's silly. I will give you this. There are times to hang on to these answers and share them with others, and then there's times where you just should put your arms around somebody and weep with them. Okay? Many times people give these answers that are good and true, and I'm going to walk through them. They're needed. We got to hold on to them. But some of them get thrown out by people more so to make them, the giver of them, feel good, like they're doing something, than any good that it is for someone else. You understand what I'm saying? So sometimes we should share these, but you need to pick the right moment. Sometimes, hug and cry and pray and allow the Spirit to bring to remembrance these things. Or perhaps a moment later on where that person is wanting to hear some things. But just don't throw them out because you want to make yourself feel like you've done something. Pray, that's great. Cry, that's great. Love on them, that's great. But I want to touch upon some of these broad view answers as we proceed. One reason, here's the first one, I'm going to give you six. Scared of six? Six, okay. One reason God doesn't answer our why questions is because in not doing so, and this is tied in to what I just said, in not doing so, it demands that we place our trust and faith in Him. It demands that we place our trust and faith in Him. See, the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. The Bible also says that the righteous will live by faith. The fact of the matter is, if God answered every one of our why questions, or where, or who, or what, or whatever, for us, faith would not be necessary. There's a lot of misinformed teaching out there regarding faith, but faith, at least in part, is the choice to stand firm or contend or move ahead based on what you know about God and His call in your life. That's what faith is. That's what faith is, at least in part. That is one broad view answer. It's good. It's true. It's biblical. That God doesn't give us all the answers because it requires faith to live our lives. That's one of the broad view answers. Let me carry on by giving you some more. But before I do that, let me continue reading the book of Psalm chapter 10, picking things up in verse 2 because it sets up my next broad view answer. All right? Verse 2, we're going to read all the way to verse 11, says this, in his arrogance the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the scheming he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all of his thoughts there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. Watching in secret for his victims, he lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Wow. This section really tells us why, as I said in my introduction, why David asks the question that he does in verse 1. The question that David asks is, God, you seem distant and hidden. And I say that because the wicked are prospering in the shadow of your righteousness, while I, a righteous one, I'm going through trouble and you do nothing. In fact, it seems like you're even blessing, smiling on the wicked during this time. And again, you're silent in this process. Why? And that's why the question is asked. Why, when the people around me who are so wicked are living like this. And this is a wicked group of people. Just put your noses back in your Bible. Let me highlight some of the things that David talks about in regards to them. Look at verse 2 really quickly. Verse 2, it talks about them being arrogant and scheming. They take advantage of the weak. In verse 3, they're boastful while not only being greedy, but blessing the greedy. Blessing those who are also greedy while reviling and renouncing God. In verse 4, it talks about them being proud with no room for God. In verses 5 and 6, it talks about their haughtiness and arrogance. And it's highlighted there in these verses of them saying that nothing will move them. They will always be successful and happy. Verse 7 talks about them having evil tongues full of lies and threats and curses, always speaking sin and trouble. Verses 8 to 10, it highlights their violence toward the helpless. He talks about them being like lions who prey on the weak, who ambush them, who crush them. And then finally in verse 11, one author describes the description in verse 11 as they're sort of practical atheists. What I mean by that, and that's actually something that's common today as well, it's this idea that, yeah, they believe that God exists, but God no longer sees. He no longer involves himself. The expression that's used in verse 11 is that God covers his face and never sees. Who is this? This is Donald Trump. Just kidding. His name wouldn't be Donald Trump. It'd be like Donald Dust Trumpaticus, right? Because it's going back in time. Who is this? Who is this person that's being described here? This pride-filled, evil, devious, wicked, arrogant, violent man. And yet, to make matters worse, look in verse 5. It says this, in spite of all of these things, his ways are always prosperous. And so David cries out, what is up with that? Why, God, are you allowing this to go on? Why is this taking place? While this guy is mocking you and hurting others, he keeps on prospering. Why is this happening? Now, before I offer another reason, another answer to the question why, let me say this. One of the mistakes that we make in light of this question, and I think it's the mistake that David is making here as well, is that although there are times where God in his grace and in his sovereignty chooses to bless us by prospering us, the fact that people prosper is not automatically an evidence that God is showing favor to them. That's important to understand because this gets talked about a lot. And it gets even talked about in churches too. And I'm not saying that God, again, doesn't bless us sometimes in ways that help us financially, that prosper us in that way. God at times does that. It's not normative in spite of what you may see on TV. Okay, it's not normative, but there are times where God does do that. But it's not automatically evidence that God is looking down on us favorably. The reason why I say this is because if you are in a position or you come across a person in a position of great wealth, it doesn't mean, especially if you've taken advantage of those on your way to the top, you've stepped on toes, you've dealt treacherously with people, that just because you have a lot, that God has smiled on you. But I say this not so much for that reason, because I think most of us would agree with that. I say that because the opposite is also true. That if your life is in such a place where you're not moving up or moving to that situation or experiencing this, that God is somehow opposing you. We make that mistake as well. But knowing that doesn't necessarily mean that we aren't prone to what David is going through here, suffering and afflicted and troubled while the ungodly and brash prosper all around him. Why is that? In other words, if David was God, if he was all-powerful and all-knowing and all-righteous, he's basically saying to God, God, I could do your job better than you are. I'd smite that sucker. You ever felt like doing that? If I was you, if I had your power, your knowledge, I'd take care of things. I would do a far better job than you are. That's the question why that David is asking. Here's another broad view answer. Here's the second. Broad view answer to the question of why. Why doesn't God always answer these questions in the way, and what are some of the broad view answers? Well, God doesn't always automatically nor immediately intervene in order to give the wicked an opportunity to repent of their actions and turn to Him. So why, God? Why aren't you doing something? Well, quite simply, we read in Scripture that God doesn't automatically intervene in situations to allow the wicked, a chance to repent and come to Him. Sometimes God has a view in things and a picture of things, an emotion involved in things that we do not even come close to tasting. I was downtown a while back, and I came into one of the city parks in downtown. I saw this strange sight. There's a guy in the middle of the park. He had a soapbox, one of those kind of wooden crate boxes, and he was standing on this soapbox, and he was yelling out to the crowds around him, and I happened to be walking by. What he said kind of caught my interest. He started yelling, "I can prove in 1 minute that God does not exist." That caught my attention. So people started to kind of gather around him, watching a little bit suspiciously, kind of checking him out. And finally, when he got a crowd that he, I guess, felt was good enough, he turned to a person and said, "I want you to start timing me for 1 minute. I'm going to prove in that minute that God does not exist." And so the timing started. When the timing started, this man, he did something strange. He started looking towards the sky and he started yelling out towards God. He started cursing God, swearing. He started saying things like, "God, if you are all powerful and almighty, if you exist, then strike me down, kill me. Show these people that you exist as I sit here and mock you in front of them, because why would you not?" Kept on cursing, blaspheming. The time ended 1 minute, and he turned the attention to us, the crowd, and he said, "There, I've proven to you that God does not exist, for if God did exist, why would he allow me to do that in front of you?" And with that, he got off his little soapbox, began to start walking away. And before he did, I just had to say something. So I came up to him and I said, "Sir, you've been given an opportunity to share in front of this crowd that God does not exist. I want to take the opportunity to share that not only do I think that God exists, but that God loves you very much." I said, "When I was on my way to the park today, I was walking through a bad part of the city, run down, hurting, people sleeping on the streets. And when I was walking down the sidewalk, I saw a strange sight. I saw this little girl, couldn't have been more than 6 or 7 years old, coming toward me, a little sundress, scraggly hair, no shoes on her feet, dirty. Face was drawn for lack of nourishment. I thought, man, this is a strange deal, this little girl walking in the inner city like this. And as I got closer to her, she stopped right in front of me, this brash little girl, and she said, "Sir, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You with your full stomach, nice clothes, wallet with money in it. You must think that you are pretty high and mighty in this part of the city. Well, sir, if you think you're so high and mighty, why don't you demonstrate your power and strike me? Show me how strong you are. Show me how powerful you are." I turned my attention to the man and I said, "Do you think I wanted to hit this little girl? Do you think I want to strike this little girl? Do you think that I wanted to show this little girl how powerful I was, how mighty I was, how strong I was? I didn't want to do that. I wanted to pick this little girl up in my arms. I wanted to feed her. I wanted to clothe her. I wanted to clean her. I wanted to love her." I said, "That's what God wants to do with you when He hears your cries to Him. Pick you up in His arms. Show you how much He loves you." You see, sometimes we look at the wicked in the world and we go, "Why isn't God doing something?" And God sees them entirely different than you or I do. He sees them as a father looks to a son or a daughter. He loves them, wants to give them opportunity to repent and come to Him. Jonah knew this about God. Paul talked about this last week, referred to this. We went through the book of Jonah. It was that reason of what Jonah knew about God, him being slow to anger, that frustrated him so much. In Jonah chapter 4, he's talking to God and he says, "Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious, doggone it, and compassionate, doggone it, and slow to anger and abounding in love. What a terrible thing. A God who relents from sending calamity. So God gives time. Here's a third reason, a third answer, a broad view answer to the question why. God also allows affliction and trouble to continue for us, not just so in time the allotted, in allotted time that the ungodly come to know Him, but also He allows us to stay in those moments because of what it produces in us. There's lots of verses on this. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." As well, in connection with this, when we cry out to God and exclaim, "God, why is this going on? Don't you see this? Don't you care? Are you going to allow this to go on forever without bringing justice and judgment on it?" The answer to this, and here's a fourth broad view answer to the question why, is yes, the Lord does see. Yes, the Lord does care. And no, the Lord will not allow this to go on forever. As Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, sometimes what we conclude is God's inactive callousness is really God's willful display of patience and mercy and forgiveness. Remember, as Romans 2 says, it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And it was David's knowledge of this aspect of who God is, what His character and nature was all about, that leads him to write what he writes next. Let's pick up, read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter. It says this, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, 'He won't call me to account'? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in your hand, in the hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his hand, from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." See, what we see in these verses is David going back to what he knows of God and His ways. This is so key, by the way. If you take one thing from this morning, take this. It's fine going through times of lament where we question, but if you have no basis to fall on, if you have no foundation, if you have little or no knowledge of who God is, what His character, what His nature, what His attributes are, you can't finish the psalm like David finishes it. See, we will go through times where we have questions of why, won't we? That's a given. I'll talk about that as I end, why that is ultimately a fact of life. I'll talk about that as we conclude. But we will go through those times. We will have times in our lives where we look around and go, "Why is this happening? Why am I going through this while they're experiencing that? Why is that going on?" But if you don't have some knowledge, some basis, some foundation, big word, if you don't have a proper theology, you can't write the end of the book. You can't finish the psalm. See, what David did is he ran back. He said, "God, it seems like you don't see, you don't care, you don't intervene." And he changes that with, "But you do. You do see this. You will judge this. You do help those who grieve. You do intervene. You do parent the orphan." But if you don't know that about God, you will be duped into thinking any and everything that comes down the pipe about God. David falls back on what he knows about God. Sometimes, by the way, and this is kind of a side note, many times God chooses and wishes to help, and for whatever, in God's sense of humor and sovereignty, He chooses most often to help by using us to help others. But perhaps sometimes things don't happen as much as we would like because we're sitting around eating bonbons, watching Age of Love, all by ourselves, playing the woe is me game. Or perhaps we're playing some game that we're all excited about getting to the new level of, and wondering why there's so much crud in the world and nobody's doing anything about it. I came across a ministry this week in some of my reading called the Center for Action and Contemplation. Now, that's a perfect name for a church. The Center for Action and Contemplation. Both are necessary, right? You show me a person who's active without contemplation in his life or her life, I'll show you a person who may do anything and may just be doing some really silly things. Show me a person who's all about contemplation and no action, and I will show you a person who gets nothing done. The church needs to be a center of action and contemplation. I like that, the marrying of the two. One other thing. This is number 5. I said there are 6. In regards to the question of why. In God's perfect timing, God will bring judgment and justice on the evil and wickedness of this world. As David writes, and you can see it in verse 15, he says this, "Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness." Luke affirms this particular aspect and truth to this question when he writes, more specifically, "A day is coming when Jesus will judge the world with justice." There's a lot of other verses on this. One of the most well-known verses in Colossians 3 states that it is because of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed that the wrath of God is coming. So when we have the questions, why is this going on? Don't you ever do anything? Won't you ever do anything? The question is yes. For some of you, this is encouraging. For some of you, this freaks you out. But it's there nonetheless, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum. Let me close this way. I shouldn't look. We have a clock here now. Do you know that? You probably don't. You don't even care. I don't have to look at my watch on my wrist anymore. Let me close this way. I'm going to give you a deep theological truth, although it won't sound very pastoral, in regards to this question of why. Why does this take place? Why are you sometimes silent? Why is this going on? Why do I go through trouble? Here's the theological truth, and it is deeply theological, although it won't sound very church-like or pastoral. Number 6, sin sucks. Sin sucks. What do I mean by that? One of the mistakes that we make, and we have made really in the last 100 years, especially in the North American church, is we have personalized our salvation to the point, and we need personal salvation. But we have personalized sin and salvation to the point where we just sort of consider it from that vantage point. We talk about our sin. I lied, I cheated, I drove too fast, I drove too slow, especially in the left lane. Those types of things, right? We talk about our personal sin. We sort of slough it off. We even laugh at our kids. Our kids are disobedient at 7 months. We go, ha, that's so cute. 17, right? That's the kind of thing. We personalize it, we laugh it, we slough it off. And in the process, because we make it and view it only from a personal vantage point, we in the process of that belittle the seriousness, the universal seriousness and effect of sin. See, we need to understand sin is evil. Sin is demonic. It is a power that rampages, it kills and destroys and decays and binds. The scriptures talk about sin as being something that has a nature, a power, a force that affects. It affects the cosmos, the universe, and it is eternal in its effect. As we live in our bodies on this earth, we live under its influence. Ultimately, the question, why is there evil and murder and disease and corruption and pride and abuse and death? The answer, sin. That's why Romans 8 says, not only do we groan as individuals, the whole earth groans. Because it's living under the bondage and decay of sin. And what do we look forward to? Redemption. Full redemption. But I thought we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are here, but we haven't received it fully one day, and we groan. Why do we go through times where we go, man, it's quiet. I'm groaning. This sucks. Sin. it is, we can't belittle it. How big is it? It's so big that God had to send his son Jesus to deal with it. Which brings us to Jesus. Jesus says this in Luke 24, great verse. He's talking to his disciples who are scaredy cats, huddled up, hiding, disbelieving, freaking out. And he says this, greatest Bible study perhaps ever in the history of mankind. Jesus says, Luke 24, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms are about a lot of things, but ultimately the book of Psalms are about Jesus. Paul spoke of this last week. He talked about how Jesus is the ultimate, the final, the totality of the fulfillment of the book of Psalms. He is the king of the nations. The book of Psalms are about Jesus. He is the ultimate and perfect fulfillment of this particular and all of Scripture. This particular book and all of Scripture. So God, why is there so much evil in the world? Do you not see? His answer, yes. Do you see the effects of sin, mine and ours? Yes. Do you hear our cries? Yes. What have you done about it? Jesus. What have you done about it? Jesus. I've said this before, I'll say it again just to be really clear. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would not believe in God. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I find the problem of sin and evil in the world to be absolutely troubling in the light of my belief of an all-knowing, all-loving, all-seeing, all-powerful God. I don't see how the two can exist without Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, we have Jesus. See, Jesus is the ultimate and best answer to the question, why? What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we look around and we ask all the why questions and we direct them towards God. God answers and says, I didn't soft toss some advice from afar. I didn't give you some easy answers, write a book. I sent you Jesus, who sympathizes, who experienced everything that you experienced yet was without sin. I give you Jesus. And you know what? Even though I don't have all of the answers to the specific why questions, I have Jesus. And you know what? That's good enough for me. And I'm not being simplistic in that or naive. It's extremely significant that the God of the Scriptures is the only God who fleshed himself up and came and gave himself to us. So we go, God, do you see the sin? Yes. What's the answer? Me. I'm going to take it and take it upon myself and sacrifice myself for you. I've dealt with it. I've dealt with it. I'm the answer. I'm the answer. Jesus. So what's the application to us? How do we find, you know, how do we find something that we can take and use? Well, I guess it's some easy application. One, if you're going through a difficult time, if you're living a psalm of lament in your life right now, I encourage you to hang on to what you know about Jesus. That you have a high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. That you have a high priest in Jesus, the perfect high priest, who is experiencing and has experienced everything that you are now. Abandonment, loss, death, suffering, hurt, loneliness, unanswered prayers. And he sympathizes. For those that are going through a great time, everything is tickety-boo in your life right now. You know Jesus, things are good, man. Everything you touch seems to be successful. Be overjoyed that you're living in a psalm of thanksgiving and praise right now. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Don't be ashamed of that. Praise God for that. And lastly, for those that you're on a journey, you don't know Jesus, there's lots of things that I've
lots of things that I'd like to share with you, but I guess the most, and if I didn't share this, I'd be a bad teacher. I'm not going to be a fan of, you're not going to be a fan of mine when I say this, but I have to say it, and it's this. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God will deal with the wickedness of this world, finally, in its totality, eternally. You say, well, I'm not wicked. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. As am I. God doesn't grade on a curve. He's not like a Langara prof, right? He's not that guy. He's not that guy. He said that the only way that you can enter into my presence is you got to be perfect. You say, well, are you saying you're perfect? I'm far from perfect. I'm far from perfect. That's why I tell you about Jesus. What the scripture says is that Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, has been taken, big word, imputed onto us, our sins been placed onto him. So when God looks at those who have trusted him, he sees Jesus' perfection. And by the way, sidebar, and I got to close my time. This is really important for some of you that are going through difficult times. I want you to hear this. If you know Jesus personally, God does not punish you now for your sin. If you're going through a tough time right now, it is not because God is punishing you for your sin. Does he chasten us? Yes. Does he discipline us? Yes. Why? Because he loves us like a father. Why do I say that God does not punish us for our sins if we know Jesus now? Because Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. It's finished. And it diminishes and devalues the work of Jesus if we think God's going to punish Jesus and us for the sin of our lives. He loves you like a daddy. He loves you like a daddy. We love to ask questions of God. As I close, I guess my challenge to you is, are you open to the questions of God back to you? Jesus asked a why question in John chapter 8 that I'll close our time with. He put it this way. He says, if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe in me? We need to respond to this. We need to respond as we always do in communion. A communion time is a time of remembrance. Of who? Jesus. His blood and his body poured out, broken for us. If you know Jesus as your Savior, come and partake. We respond in giving. If you are a Christian and you are a part of this ministry, please give. If you're not, we don't want your money. We respond in prayer. Chad and Linda, Chad who's up here, his wife Linda will be in the back. If you want to pray with somebody, please go and pray with them. And we respond in song. We need to respond. As Paul comes up here, and Paul, why don't you come on up? One of the things, and I didn't even ask Paul about this, I noticed it, I hope I don't take away his thunder, but the songs that we're going to sing in response are really a layout of the psalm that we just walked through. The names of the psalms, and again, I hope I'm not stealing your thunder, Paul, is the first one that we're going to sing is Pour Out My Heart, the why question. Then we're going to sing This Is Our God, the truth of who God is, and then we're going to finish with Blessed Be Your Name, a time of worship. It's Psalm 10. It's awesome. I think he meant to do that. I'm not that smart, so I'm excited about it. We need to respond. I'm going to pray, and then you get to enjoy the rest of your day. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We love you. We love you. God, again, as I prayed in the beginning, do what you want to do here by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.